Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up to out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry.
This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, yeah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Alia. I think I'm allowed to say that she's the prettiest scripture reader we've ever had up here. That's my wife, in case you didn't know. Be really weird. So you might have noticed that I did skip over some announcements, mostly because I also told you I was going to skip over announcements. That's because I was going to add them to the intro of my sermon, because I'm really, really hoping that people will sign up for the 101 class that we're having on June 7th. This class is a great opportunity for me to get to know you and for you to get to know me and what our church is all about. Plus, I just want to share some vital information about what we believe and how we practice what we believe. And if you call this church home, then this is an opportunity for you to officially join our faith family and to covenant with us. Now, participating in the class doesn't mean that you're doing that, but it can be an outcome of that class. So you can go ahead and you can take one of those Connect cards. You can fill it out with your contact information and just write MBPC 101, and then you'll show up to the class, right? Right? So, because you're coming. When you, right? No one shake. Elias, you're coming, right? He said he hopes so. That's good enough for me. That's about as committed that a young teen, when you're not a young teenager, a young man would be. So, if you attend that class, I mean, when you attend that class, you're going to see this. Okay, this diagram of concentric circles. Absolutes are at the center, where they belong. These are the essentials of our faith that are agreed upon by all of Orthodox Christians throughout history. So these are things like the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And then as you move outward, the next circle is convictions. And these are beliefs that different believers and churches disagree about, but they are still really important to them. Some churches have a strong conviction that only men can be elders or that worship services should be held on Saturdays. I think that convictions are often the things that cause new denominations to form. Chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians and Romans 14 highlight scenarios in which Christians had differing convictions, and Paul is informing them on how to treat one another in their differences. And then as you move further out, you start dealing with opinions and questions. Opinions have to do with things like the style of music and liturgy, whether or not you're allowed to wear flip-flops in church, Brett. And questions are kind of those things that the issues that have gone unexplored or unsettled. There's no real firm conviction, and a lot of people just don't even have opinions about them either. So these concentric circles, I think, are really important because too many times people and churches elevate opinions to a central place in the Christian faith. And this is tragically wrong. It makes people and entire congregations think their stance on a topic is more correct and important than it really is. They have deemed themselves as judge and jury. And this causes division and strife within the body. It also distracts from what should really be the focus, the absolutes. The essentials are where we find our unity. Now, that doesn't mean that everything else doesn't matter. We just want to make sure that we're majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. We want to be known first and foremost by our love for Jesus, by our love for others, and our dependence on the gospel. And Paul has discovered in the church of Corinth that there are differences of convictions. In his letter to them, which we've been journeying on through this year as a church family, he has been instructing the different groups how to behave in light of their disagreements about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So that's a little bit of the background. You'll hear more about that in a moment. There had been some discussion of honoring one another's convictions. How do we treat one another? And now Paul kind of switches from like a little bit of a gray area into something that's more black and white and more concrete. It's a firm stance that he is putting down, and that is, don't go to pagan temples. Idolatry will not be tolerated. So if you've been joining us these past few weeks, let me just paraphrase one commentary that helps set up what we are about to read. In chapter 10, Paul's argument has now come full circle. Some believers claim they had the freedom to attend pagan feasts and even encouraged others to join them. And Paul firmly rejects this. Such behavior is not only unloving, but it is also fundamentally inconsistent with the believer's union with Christ. For that reason, Paul pleads with them, urges them, and ultimately warns them that attending these pagan cultic meals is completely off limits. So please join me in 1 Corinthians 10, and let's pray as we open God's word. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would speak as only you can speak as we gather in this place. We pray now that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. We pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. All right, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brother and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Happy Mother's Day. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, obviously, there are some really hard stuff, information in this passage. I'm not going to go through all of the Old Testament references this morning. But I will say that what's interesting is that we can actually find a lot of just parallels with the fact that this church in Corinth was predominantly Gentiles, right? And so when they gathered for worship as Gentile believers in the first century, what Bible did they use? The Hebrew Bible. They used the Old Testament. And so they learned together when they worshiped God that about God's actions throughout history and how Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, obviously, it wasn't as deeply rooted in them as the Jewish converts, but they were familiar enough. And so Paul could tell them and remind them of these stories, and it would come to their mind. They understood that they had been adopted, as you and I are, into the covenant family. And now, Old Testament history had become their history too. Paul was inviting them to remember the errors of their ancestors in the faith and heed the lessons learned from their offenses against Yahweh. And so the apostle used the Exodus story basically to highlight four ethical issues. And these sins of Israel's past had reared their ugly head in Corinth. They were idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, and complaining. Now, I think we all understand learning from past mistakes, even when those mistakes were not our own, is an important thing for us to do. However, the spiritual pride rampant in that church had blinded many of the believers to the point that they somehow started to believe that they could do no wrong. And to that, Paul gave them a stern warning. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, I think that that's an interesting thing for him to write because the warning seems too late. Many had already fallen. I mean, that's part of why he's writing this letter to them, after all. So let me just remind you again of the actual situation. So there's these weak believers, and they were guilty of idolatry anytime they ate meat that had been offered to idols because they had a conviction about it, and so to do so was idolatry. Now, there were strong believers that it wasn't an issue for them, but Paul told them, no, you all need to relent for the sake of the weak people. Don't eat it in front of the weak people. But Paul was also telling the strong people to be careful. Because at least some of them weren't as strong as they thought. They were susceptible to the temptation of returning to their pagan ways. So basically, don't flirt with it. There was an unacceptable testing of boundaries occurring in the church. It was not a good idea for the Corinthians to test their own boundaries, and it was completely out of the question for them to test the boundaries of God's grace. Recently, our dog, Barnsey Barnes, had an injury to his paw, and so what he started to do is he started to lick it. And he would lick it so much that it opened this horrible wound. And he was limping, and we had to get him the cone of shame that he had to wear and some antibiotics that he had to take for 14 days. And at night, I felt bad for him, so I would give him a little reprieve from wearing that collar. And I would take it off from him, and then I would watch him like a hawk. He couldn't help himself. After a few minutes, he would start to gnaw at the cut, and I would sternly tell him to stop, and if he didn't, then I would put the e-collar back on him. And I noticed after a couple nights that he would look at me first to see if I was watching him, and then he'd just, like, do one quick lick and see my reaction. And he'd look back, and then he'd, you know, get a couple in, and then look back at me at the reaction, and then he just would ravenously just go at it. And I'd be like, Barnsey, you can't do that. And I'd have to put the collar back on him. But I think he's a very smart dog, probably like top one percentile in the world. And he was testing boundaries at that point. And really, he was testing me. I wanted to offer him freedom and relief. I was trying to help him. I wanted him to be restored. But for him, the temptation was too great. And the last straw was when he would wait for me to get busy doing something else, and then he would just slowly, quietly creep away into a different room so that he could just give in to the desires of his flesh. Now, I know he is just a dog, but I think we might have some similarities. I think sometimes we function as animals. We wait until no one is looking. We drift toward compromise. We convince ourselves, just that a little bit of indulgence will not hurt us. But when we are honest with ourselves, then we know that certain things do in fact have power over us. And to that, Paul gives us the most memorable verse in the entire chapter. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, this is really good news, but I have to tell you that there's some hard news in here as well. That's because the Greek word for temptation has a double meaning. It also means trial or test. Scholar F.W. Grosside points out that a temptation is something that comes from the devil in order to seduce people to sin. But on the other hand, a trial comes from God because he wants to purify his children. Many of us don't like those trials when they come. But hear this. First of all, we can find solace in knowing that there's actually camaraderie in our temptations and in our tests. Even Christ himself was tempted and tested. Yet because of his ability to overcome, because of his work, we have full assurance that God is absolutely faithful to deliver us. When we are tempted, he provides a way out for us. We must have eyes to see this and humble hearts and ask for it. We must also, as is the gist of basically this whole passage, not place ourselves purposely into situations that we know will tempt us. And in those times when we are tested by God, then he provides his Holy Spirit in order for us to endure it. And part of our development as Christians is being able to discern between temptations and trials. You understand that? Not everything is Satan tempting you, and not everything is God testing you. And we need to be able to discern which is which. But regardless of which situation we find ourselves in, we rely upon God. We rely upon God to see us through it, to see us out of it, to see us away from it. We also rely upon God to actually do the work of transforming our hearts so that these temptations become less alluring to us altogether. That happens as we progress in our faith. Also, God can change our hearts in such a way that even trials become welcome opportunities from the Lord in order to make us more like Jesus. And that's a hard place to get to. And that's the work of the Spirit. And it happens. I know people like this, that they welcome the trials and the tests because it is one of the main ways that God can bring them closer to him and more like Jesus. So let's get back into the text, because Paul has not finished making his plea. And in verses 14 through 22, he offers an even clearer picture of what's actually taking place among the members of the church. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So he's talking about the communion table. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, I have not said this plainly yet, but I hope you've heard Paul say this plainly, that God detests idolatry. Unfortunately, John Calvin was right when he famously said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Our hearts are idol factories. Humanity, since our inception, has struggled with worshiping created things instead of, or even just in addition to, which is a bad thing, the Creator, the only one who deserves our worship. And oftentimes, it boils down to our desire to be our own gods. We want to be autonomous and self-sufficient. And the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that self-sufficiency will not save you. Self-sufficiency is an illusion, and it is the core obstacle to receiving the gospel, as human pride seeks to earn salvation rather than receive it as a gift. True gospel faith requires admitting total spiritual depravity and replacing self-reliance with dependence on Christ's sacrifice. And this is visibly and powerfully represented at the Lord's Supper. Now, there was immense confusion about the communion table in Corinth, though. They basically thought that they could commune at the table of idols as long as they also separated their own sacrament. Now, pagan meals involved literally sacrificing animals, right? So they would follow the sacrifice of the animal by a meal in which that food was eaten. And the altar of the sacrifice was often referred to as the table. The Christian meal was only an analogy. Their sacrifice had been offered once and for all. And though now celebrated at the meal, was not a part of the meal as in the Jewish and pagan meals. The pagan tables had been replaced by the Lord's table. Okay? And Paul wants to be crystal clear. There is no communion between Christ and idols. These two exclude one another. And this is quite apparent as soon as Paul rebrands idols and false deities as demons. Now, it is one thing to purchase meat that had been sacrificed to fake gods at the marketplace, right? And it is quite another to actually participate in the pagan sacrifice. So they could no longer claim ignorance at this point. It was an offense that provoked the jealousy of God, just like the idolatry of Israel's past. Strong and weak believers alike needed to cease their intermingling with the demonic, with their idols. So remember those concentric circles from the beginning? Paul has been helping the Corinthian church navigate differences and convictions, but now he draws a hard line. Some things belong in the outer circles, but idolatry does not. Participating with demons while claiming communion with Christ strikes at the very heart of the gospel itself. This is no longer a discussion about differing convictions. This is about wholehearted allegiance to Jesus. And the church must learn to distinguish between convictions we charitably discuss and sin God clearly forbids. If we confuse the two, we will either divide on secondary matters or compromise on essential ones. And Paul refuses to allow the Corinthians to do either. So I let you know at the end of last week that I was going to the Hermitage, the monastery in Big Sur, and I've had more people ask me about that trip than anything else. In my life, maybe. Lots of people are very interested by that trip. And what I did was I committed in my 3 days there that I was going to live like the monks, as long as it like just didn't cross some theological conviction barrier that I just wasn't willing to participate in. And so this is a picture of the altar that was in the center of what the monks called the rotunda. And for the morning and evening services, you would sit outside of the rotunda on these wooden chairs in order to engage in the liturgy. And I noticed rather quickly that every Roman Catholic who entered the building, the first thing that they would do is that they would face the altar and they would bow. I chose not to do that. I didn't think that anything living was there, like that deserved sort of. There wasn't an active presence there that deserved me bowing to them. This is, again, this is my personal convictions. I'm not projecting this on anyone. But there was also a midday mass, and at the climax of the midday mass, you get invited into this sacred space, and that's where you partake in the Eucharist. And so after the monk does the words of institutions and consecrates the bread and the wine, he invites people forward to receive the elements. Now, I knew that this was not a meal for me because I'm not Roman Catholic. I'm genuinely not invited to participate in it. But even if I was permitted, then I would not have eaten it because I wholeheartedly believe that the bread and the wine do not become the literal body and blood of Christ. Again, this is my personal conviction and the Reformed conviction on this topic. That decision was not because I hated the monks or I thought that I was spiritually superior. Quite the opposite, really. I deeply appreciated them, their hospitality, the rhythms of prayer, their reliance on Scripture all the time, the way that they were clearly devoted to Jesus. But there are moments when love and kindness cannot erase real theological differences. For me, participating in that Eucharist would have communicated a unity that simply was not true. It would have blurred the line between conviction and compromise, so I respectfully abstained, but I did go forward. You go forward and you just cross your arms like this, and then the monk just lays his hand on my head and he gave me a blessing. He prayed over me. Now, our communion table at Morobay Presbyterian Church looks quite different, right? For a variety of different reasons. This looks, I mean, that is a staggering place to enter into. It's an unbelievably beautiful. Not to say that this isn't, but it's just very different. The other reason that this is different for us is because what we teach about communion is Jesus' sacrifice is done. It was a once and for all sufficient atonement. We do not believe Christ is sacrificed again each time we come to the table. Nor do we believe the elements themselves become Jesus' literal body and blood. But please do not misunderstand that to mean communion is merely symbolic or an empty remembrance. It is something far, far richer than that. We believe that Christ is truly spiritually present with his people at the table through the power of his Holy Spirit. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we genuinely commune with the risen Christ. We are nourished by him. We are strengthened by him. We're reminded of his grace, and we are united together as his body. That is exactly why Paul's warning matters so much, because the Lord's table is not casual either. It is not common. It is sacred fellowship with Jesus Christ. So Paul's point is this. How could someone meaningfully participate in communion with Christ on Sunday while also participating in pagan worship the rest of the week? The two tables proclaim two different allegiances. One belongs to the kingdom of God and the other one to darkness. And honestly, that tension still confronts us today. Now, we might not walk into pagan temples, but we are constantly tempted to divide our loyalties, to give Jesus part of ourselves while giving the rest to idols we secretly cherish. But Christ did not merely ask for a seat at the table. He is the table. He is the feast. He is the host, and he calls us into wholehearted communion with him alone. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray now that all of our devotion would be poured out on you. We know that as we read the history of your people, that this does not surprise you that our loyalties are in fact divided. We know as individuals that we struggle with this, that we give more time and attention to other things, to lowly things, God, even good things that are not ultimate things, God. And so we pray now in this moment especially that we would be devoted to you alone, that we would commune with you, that we would share in your spiritual blessing, and that we'd be changed for it. That this wouldn't just be a Sunday meal, but this would be a meal for us to sustain throughout the week. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.